If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We began this new series last week in which the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he loves, that he spent at least 18 months, we know of, serving alongside of these guys, loving them, sharing the gospel, sharing life. And then he's been sent out to other places and he's received this disturbing news that actually there's many folks in the church that aren't walking in the way of the cross. They're not walking in the way that they've been taught, and they're actually wandering away from the hope and the truth and the blessing of God. And so he writes them urgently, reminding them, recalling them to the things that they've heard, the things that they know to be true. And Alan did a great job of laying the groundwork for us last week with chapter 1. And one of the major themes that we saw come out of chapter 1 was that there's this distinction between the wisdom of the world, the way that seems right to man, and then there's the way of the cross. And these two things seem really at odds with one another. And we saw that the message of the cross is actually foolish to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And we saw that God takes the things that are not to shame the things that are, that, you know, as Christians, we're a ragtag group. Like, there's nothing special about the way we look or the way we speak. There's nothing really authoritative or impressive with the Christ follower in the way that the world views success and what's impressive and what's formidable. But the message of the cross actually works through that weakness and shames that which the world says is good and wise and authoritative and awesome. And so we're going to see here in chapter 2 that Paul is going to continue to delineate between the difference of this wisdom of the world and the way of the cross. And so if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on the screen behind me or with a friend. And we're just going to dive right in here, starting in verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We saw last week, Alan touched on this, about the culture in Corinth, that this was a place that really valued personality and polished and persuasive language. They just loved hearing new ideas that sounded really persuasive. And it was almost like, you know what, content was almost secondary. As long as it sounded good, as long as it sounded smart and intellectual, man, we really like that. And then we saw that this mentality in the city of Corinth actually bled into the church. And folks in the church were actually rallying around individuals rather than the gospel. And that points of division arose not because of differences in theology, but because of the cult of personality. Like, I like this guy because he's really cool. He sounds this way, or he just kind of has a really neat way of presenting it. And you guys might listen to him over here. So I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, and I follow Christ. But Paul's like, no, it's one God. It's one message. And so Paul, being aware of that dynamic, he makes it a point to say in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." In other words, it's like Paul saying, I didn't come to give you a TED talk. I didn't come to just impress you with 10 minutes of, hey, let me tell you about this really cool, neat, novel idea. I don't care if you like the way I present myself. I'm not going to cater to the buzzwords or the pet phrases that make your ears tingle. I'm here to simply get out of the way so that you see nothing but Jesus and you see him crucified for your sins. And so that's where Paul is speaking from here. And it would be easy for us to look at this situation and say, come on, you daft Corinthians, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? But we need to be really careful, because if we're not sensitive to it, we can be guilty of some of the very same things. Like, we live in this age of social media, Instagram, Twitter, podcasts. We have access to some of the most amazing teaching in the world. Like, we can tap into any church service we want to. And what can happen is we can begin to follow personality, and we can begin to follow experiences that we're actually not even connected to that body or what God's doing there, but we kind of latch onto it as fanboys or fangirls, and we start to be puffed up with pride because we listen to the best podcasts, or we have these authors on our shelves, or I have the best worship set on my iPad or my iPhone. But let's not count that as most important, right? There's something way more important that unifies us, and it's not, well, I listen to some different things than you do, and therefore I'm more mature, I have a better take on things. No, we preach Christ and Him crucified, right? We're surrounded by, that's what unites us. And what unites us in Christ is far greater and far more established than what might divide us and what our preferences are. And so if we're to be a maturing church, if we're to be a church that reflects the love of Christ, then, oh, would we be a church that keeps the gospel the main thing? And that says, you know what? We're going to remember our first love. And it's not, you know, fill in the blank with whatever it is, my favorite author, speaker. It's not that. It's Jesus. And it's what He's done in us. Oh, Jesus crucified. It trumps everything. It trumps everything. And so we have an obligation as the body to stay united as the body, keeping the main thing the main thing. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What does it matter how poised I am or how cool I play it with my words? Have you not seen Jesus? See, Paul hears of the dysfunction going on in this church and all of the ways in which their lives are out of whack with what God's best is for them. And he has all the hope in the world that things are going to turn around for them. He sees all the dysfunction, but he's seen through that because he knows this Jesus, and he knows what he's capable of doing if they would just be recalled back to him. And why? Why is that? Why is he not distracted or deterred by the dysfunction? It's because he knows the power of the gospel. He's experienced it in his own life, and he knows that in actuality, the best thing that he can do for them is to get out of the way with his intellect and his resume as the Apostle Paul, this former terrorist and Jewish leader who's been converted by the power of Christ himself. Get out of the way with all of that. Get out of the way with the way he's able to cut with his words. And let the message of the cross do what only it can do. So would we approach the gospel that way? Would we get out of the way? Stop worrying about the way we sound or the way we look or the way we come off. There is power in this message. I've already said, it changed me. It completely ripped me apart at 16 years old when I was not even looking for it, because there's power in it. If we just let the word do its work, that we would share it not out of a place of intellectual knowledge, let me tell you what I know, no, but out of a place of desperate intimacy, let me tell you who I know. Christ and Him crucified. Now, up to this point, in Paul's letter, there could be this misunderstanding that somehow the message of the cross is opposed to wisdom. Like Christianity itself is like anti-intellectual. Just look at this contrasting language Paul's used up to this point to create this seeming tension between the way of the world, wisdom, and the way of the cross. He says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." Again, in verse 21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs," he says in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, as if signs and wisdom are separate from Christ crucified. So are we just to assume then that God is against reason and logic? Not at all. It's just that God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. He's operating on a playing field way beyond our finite minds can understand. He's creator, we're creation. And so if we're going to know what true wisdom is, we need to be able to tap into something higher than we can do ourselves. And so Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter reminding the church in Corinth, and then by proxy us here this morning, that though there is a way that seems right to man, there's a better way. Pick up with me in verse 6. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." So right out of the gate, Paul makes it clear that, yeah, actually, there is a wisdom that lies with God. And it challenges the assumptions of our limited perspective about what is good and what is right and what is true and what is lasting. And in many ways, this wisdom of God, it actually turns the wisdom of the world upside down on its head. See, the wisdom of this age says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The wisdom of this age says, just follow your heart. But the wisdom of God says, the heart is above all desperately wicked. Who can know it? The wisdom of this age says, religion is just a crutch for the weak. And you know what's really funny about that phrase is they don't realize it, but people that say that Christianity is just a crutch for the weak, did you know they pay us a compliment that the Bible itself won't even pay us? Think about this. To say that it's a crutch implies that we're at least able to pick ourselves up by it. But the Bible makes it very clear that our predicament is much worse than that. Christianity is not a crutch for the weak of mind. It's a defibrillator for the dead of heart. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead people can't prop themselves up, right? Dead people can't concoct a remedy. The only thing that dead people can do is decompose, and even that is done passively. And so the only way that a spiritually dead person is brought back to life is through Jesus. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. The wisdom of this age says all religions are basically the same. And if God is up here on top of the mountain, then we can reach him with our performance. We might just be starting off at different parts of the base of the mountain, but we can all kind of get there eventually if we work hard enough, if we do certain things. But the wisdom of God says in Isaiah 64, "We sinned and you were angry. We were in our sins a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are but polluted garments." Even the best things we can give to God in our own strength and effort, it makes it clear that he's so holy and we're operating out of a place of such sin and disdain that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. They're offensive to him. The God on top of the mountain knew that we could never make our way up to him on our own. So in love, He sent his son to climb down. He came down the mountain to find us, to carry us up and to seat us with him where Christ is in the heavenlies. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. The cross was always plan A. It was always plan A. From before the foundations of the world, Paul says in this passage, God had a rescue plan in place, and he has executed it flawlessly. Unless you think this picture of the mountain just came from my mind, I actually want you to look at, in verse 9, Paul references, he references an Old Testament passage. And it's really quite amazing here what he says. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting Isaiah 64 there. And Isaiah 64, 3 and 4, keep this picture of the mountain in your mind. Look at this. It says, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those that wait for him. For those that know they can't get up the mountain. God acts for those. And he reaches down and he takes us up. My friends, some of you this morning, you've never heard that God came down the mountain for you. He came down the mountain for you. And your heart right now is grappling with that. It's being pricked. Can I encourage you to press into that? But that's God's Spirit and his grace actually speaking to you, saying, yes, it's true. Believe it. Latch onto it. Take hold of it. There is hope in this. There is hope in this like nothing else you've ever looked for. Latch into that this morning. You see, we need God to reveal these things to us. And he does so by his Spirit. And without him, Paul actually says, it's impossible to comprehend these things, to actually be able to understand what God has done before the foundations of the world. You see this in verse 10. Look with me. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this word not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So here's what we learn in these verses. God not only sends his son to die for our sins, not only comes down the mountain, but he then sends his Spirit to give us the ability to understand what his son has done for us. We can't understand these things unless God gives us his Spirit, and he sends us his Spirit, Paul says here, to discern spiritual things. We must have the Spirit of God, and God in his infinite wisdom and grace has sent us just that. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. I don't know about you, but that reality, it makes me long in desperation for the Spirit of God. Could we long for the Spirit of God in our lives? Because when we are desperate for the Spirit of God, and we are open to him having his way in our hearts, do you know what the primary blessing of that is? It's not an experience with God, though we do get that. And it's not the manifestation of the power of his gifts in our lives, though we do get that as well. No, when we crave and long and invite the Holy Spirit to just come and have his way, the greatest blessing we receive is that the Spirit of God transforms our minds and gives us the very mind of Christ, that we can know him intimately, that we can know how he thinks, but not more, just that we know how he thinks. We begin to think like him, and in that there's intimacy, that we're connected to God, that we have his very heart, his very life, his very being, fellowship with inside of us with the Holy One. A.W. Tozer once said, we have to but want him badly enough and he will manifest himself to us. Oh, that we would be desperate for the Spirit of God, not because we get experiences. That's a great byproduct. Not because we get gifts and power. That's a great byproduct. But because we get God. We get him. We get to live with him. We get to be on mission with him. So I wonder, do we want God's Spirit that desperately? Now, if it's true that we need the Spirit of God to know God intimately and to understand this way of salvation, then we also must grapple with the sobering reality that those who remain without him, they stand in judgment and without hope. Like there is a severe consequence for those that reject godly wisdom. Do you see what's at stake for those that are without the Spirit of God in this passage? Look at verse 14 with me. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says earlier in verse 9 that the wisdom and the rulers of this age, they're actually doomed to pass away. It's harsh language. I didn't say it, God did. That there is consequence for not believing, not trusting, not reaching out and taking this free gift that God offers us. Everyone is morally responsible to respond to this message of the cross. And God is entirely good, and he is entirely just to condemn those that reject his wise plan of salvation and to condemn them to an eternity of separation from his love in conscious torment in a place called hell. That's what the Bible says. We have to grapple with that reality. There are people we love, there are people we know that don't have the Spirit of God, that don't have this message of salvation. And that shouldn't pump us up with pride that we have something they don't. It should cause us to be desperate for them to experience what we've experienced. God would be perfectly just to condemn them. But as we've already seen, God has made a way. He's made a way. He's come down the mountain to get us. And he will not turn away anyone who reaches out their hands to take that free gift that he offers in Jesus. Yes, these things, they must be spiritually discerned. But the great thing about our God is that he is actively drawing sinners to himself by his Spirit. On the night before Jesus' death, he's speaking to his disciples in John 16. And John 16 is an amazing passage if you want to learn more about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's from the lips of Jesus himself actually saying, this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is who he is. And he says in that passage, it's actually better that I leave you. It's better I go back to the Father. It's better that I die and get out of the way even, because when I do, the Helper will come. And he says in John 16, 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I wonder if we think about that enough. That right now, at this very moment, there are people all around us in our city and in our lives who are presently very far away from God, but God actually isn't very far away from them at all. Did you know that the Holy Spirit was in pubs up and down Saki Hall last night? There are patrons whose hearts are being pricked and they're being tapped into saying, no, there's something that's disconnected in my life. There's something I need. There's something I'm longing for. God is in the business of drawing people to himself by his Spirit. His Spirit is unleashed in this world. You know, you talk about the enemy being a prowling lion seeking to seek and destroy. The Holy Spirit is out there seeking as well. And he will conquer that great lion, and he will reach into hearts all around us, and he will help them see that there is something they need. There is something that they are desperate for. Does that not change the way we view evangelism and sharing our faith? You know, one of my prayers, and Norman was asking, so what have you guys been up to? One of my favorite prayers to pray is, God, I know that you're at work all around me. I know that there are people who are very far from you, but you're not far from them at all. Would you cross my path with them today? And would you give me boldness and love for them? And would you allow me to speak a word of life and hope and season that would spark something in them? Like, do that, God. You know what God loves to do is answer that prayer. He really does. If you have the Spirit of God, then you have the discernment of God. You have the mind of Christ. And you have the discernment to see where is he at work and people that are far from him. And how can I tap into that? Paul closes out the chapter by saying this, starting in verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When we read this, the spiritual person judges all things, like I said previously, that shouldn't pump us up with pride, right? That should humble us with gratitude. God's invited us into the greatest secret the world has ever known. And it's just like, shh, tell everyone. Tell everyone. The Spirit's on the move. He's going to draw people to himself. And he's invited you to be on mission with him. Will you listen to him? Will you tap into that? And will you not in arrogance start judging everyone, but will you judge the fact that they are far from God, they need God, but actually God is moving. God is at work. Let me join him in what he's doing and speak that word of hope in season, in that moment, that they might know this life, that they might know this God who has come down in great love for them. And so as we close this morning, I would just challenge you, I would throw that out to you. Who is in your life this week even that you can go and share this with? You have the mind of Christ. You have his Spirit in you. He'll tell you where to go. He'll tell you who to talk to. Would you watch him move? See what he does in building his church, building his kingdom, transforming Glasgow. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that there's power in this word, that I can just get out of the way and simply allow your word to do what it does. And God, I pray that you would help us to be humble in the reality that, yeah, we actually do have a wisdom that this world doesn't know, that we wouldn't be pumped up or puffed up with that, but that we would actually be compelled in love to share with those that are so desperate without it. God, we love you, and we invite your Spirit to come and have your way in our hearts. We want to experience you. We want the power of your gifts. We want to know you intimately. And we pray that you would unleash yourself in and through us to impact this city. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.